As we get started, let's stand up and read from Matthew 2, and then we will, or Matthew 11, and then we'll say a prayer after that. Starting in verse 2. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out and see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who wear soft robes are in royal palaces. What then did you go see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare the way before you.' Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this moment in time. And Lord, as we stand as a family, as we read your word, we are also reminded of those in our family who are struggling and who are just overcome with grief. And Lord, we remember the Thibodeau family and the loss of a mother and a grandmother. Lord, we remember the Schenkel family and the loss of Dale. We remember the Mosley family during this time at the loss of Bill. And Lord, we are mindful of Alice Jones and her family as they sit with her as she prepares to come see you. Lord, we remember all these families, and we pray your spirit of comfort be upon them, that your spirit of peace rest in them. And Lord, we pray that you surround them with your angels and your love. And Lord, may we as a family surround them as well, giving them whatever they need in this moment. And Lord, we pray in this moment that our hearts are open, our minds are open to what your Holy Spirit wants to do in us in this moment. We pray, Lord, for a transformation to become more like you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. You ever had one of those moments? One of those moments when sitting in a class or a meeting or a study group where you have no idea what the teacher is talking about. Anybody have one of those moments? You're sitting in the class, the professor's talking, and you have no clue what that professor's talking about. And yet, you're not going to raise your hand. You're not going to be the one to stop down class and just say, "I've got no idea what you're talking about. Can you just tell me what you're saying?" Because you don't want to be the fool. But you still don't know what's being talked about. And then in the middle of the class, it actually happens. Someone raises their hand. And not just anyone, the person raising their hand is the person who sits on the front row. And we all know about the people who sit on the front row, right? They're always the smartest, or they think they are, or they care about learning, I don't know. But it happens. The person on the front row raises their hand to ask the question. They raise their hand and they look at the professor and they say, "What are you talking about?" And the minute it happens, you are so relieved because it wasn't you. It was someone else. But what you notice in the class is that everybody else felt the same way. You notice on the eyes of everybody else that they're glad that the person who was sitting on the front row is the one to ask the question. Therefore, you don't feel so crazy when it's asked. Well, that's what where we find ourselves when we read this passage in Matthew 11, starting in verse 2. Starting in verse 2, we kind of find ourselves surprised and a little bit relieved that it's not us asking the question, but it's actually John the Baptist who's asking the question. It's John the Baptist who, in the first two verses of this chapter, it says, "Now, when John heard in prison what Jesus was doing, it was John who sent his disciples to ask Jesus the question, 'Are you the Messiah? Or is there someone else who's coming?' You know John the Baptist, right? The prophet slash crazy man who ate locusts, he drank honey, he lived in the desert. John the one who preached at the Jordan. John who's the one who preached repentance. He's the one who preached against the religious elite. He's the one who made King Herod really mad because he called out his illicit affair that he was having. This is John the Baptist who, from the very beginning, as we remember in Luke 1 starting in verse 15, this is John the Baptist. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he must never drink wine or strong drink. Even before his birth, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And with the spirit and power of Elijah, he will go before him to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is John the Baptist. He's the kid sitting on the front row. He's the kid who knows everything. And so when we read this passage, it's a bit surprising when the question comes from this guy. And if we're not careful, it catches us off. We actually may have to reread that verse a couple times to see that it was actually John who asked the question. Because I don't know how many of us would actually be willing to ask that question to Jesus. I don't know how many of us would be the ones who look at Jesus and say, so are you the one, are you the actual Messiah? But we can probably imagine that within the crowd who's been following Jesus and even within the disciples, this question has been swirling around in their heads. And how do we know that? Because we even see that in Luke 9, Jesus asked the disciples. Jesus asked the disciples this very question, starting in verse 18, when Jesus was praying alone with only the disciples near him. He asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And some said, you're John the Baptist, and others says, you're Elijah, and others say that you're an ancient prophet that has arisen. We see that even Jesus is probably asking the question that most people are asking in the crowd. But we have to kind of understand where John's coming from, because see, John has been waiting. He's been expecting the Messiah. He believed, as we read, that Jesus, as Jesus was coming out of the Jordan, as Jesus came to him to the Jordan River, and as Jesus came out of the waters after Jesus' baptism, that John believed in this moment that he was the Messiah. He was the one who would straighten the crooked paths. He was the one who would straighten people's hearts. He would bring a new era. He would bring a new kingdom. What John had been waiting for so long, he believed Jesus was. Because John sat in the line of the prophets. Jesus even tells us this, that John sits in the line of the prophets. But yet it's John who's asking the question. It's John who's asking, are you the Messiah? And when we read this question, when we see this question, we can see it in a couple of different ways, I think. We can see it as John sitting in a prison with doubt and anxiety. He's been waiting for so long for this to happen, and now it's John who's sitting in the prison. So you got to question what John's thinking, right? Wait a minute, you're the Messiah to bring the kingdom. I'm the one who's supposed to prepare. And wait, this is not supposed to happen this way. I'm not supposed to be in prison. I shouldn't be here. I should be with you. And so really, John may be, as he's asking this question, thinking that maybe Jesus isn't doing what he's actually supposed to be doing. I mean, John said the Messiah would take away the sins of the world, and yet it doesn't feel like the world's being changed all that much. As Jesus is in the world, it doesn't feel like the world is being changed all that much, or not as drastically as John wanted it changed. But then there's a second way to look at the question. And the second way we look at this question comes from a reading from Walter Brueggemann that I was reading this week. And this is what Brueggemann reminded me of. And this is what he says. He says, the distance between John the Baptizer and Jesus is small, not more than a millimeter. But it is a space upon which our faith turns. It is a huge leap between preparation, which John has been doing, and the birth of newness in the Christ. Remember, as Jesus came into the world, as we get ready to celebrate Christmas, we're going from old to new. We're going from preparation to something that's brand new. Jesus, for John, may almost be too good to be true. It's a question of disbelief, but a kind of amazed disbelief. John hopes that he's right about Jesus because John's vision of the kingdom may not be as big or as massive as what Jesus is actually talking about. The idea of the kingdom that John has may be a little bit small in comparison to the kingdom that Jesus is talking about. What we see with Jesus is this: the unclean are being made clean, hope is being given to the hopeless, the have-nots are being accepted. And what we notice is something, there's something new in the air, and it's almost as if John is asking as well, if we look at it in a different little angle, that John is looking at Jesus and saying, is all of this real? Is the kingdom going to be a lot bigger than what I thought it was going to be? And maybe you know this feeling, because I can remember this feeling when my parents bought their first car. So I say their first car. Their first car, when I had some kind of actual consciousness of what a new car looked like. So my parents had like a 1970-something Monte Carlo that had an 8-track. Who in here knows what an 8-track was, right? Right? Yeah. That'll age us a little bit. That had an 8-track cassette that you could pop in it and you could listen. Well, the thing about this Monte Carlo is it got to a point to where you had to, in order to start it, you had to put your left foot out if you were the driver, and you had to shake it back and forth. And then as you shook it back and forth, you could start the engine. And it had a way of doing that, right? Well, I remember when my parents decided that enough shaking was enough. And so they went and bought a sweet Chevy Suburban. Not just any kind of Chevy Suburban. It was red with like these, it had this sweet gold like middle in it, and it was red on the bottom. It was reminiscent of, if anybody's ever seen Vacation, the original Vacation with Chevy Chase, that sweet, what is that? Station wagon that had like the wood middle. It reminds you of that, but I can remember when they got it. It was a new car and it was really cool. And I remember the next morning when I got up, the first thing I did was get out of bed, walk to the garage, open the garage door to see if we actually got a new car. And not only did I do it, but my brother, who was 4 years younger than me, when he got up, did the exact same thing. Because it was almost this, is this really real? Are we actually going to have space? We're not going to have to beat each other up like we have a Suburban. We have room. We don't have to shake this car. This is all, and by the way, we don't have an 8-track deck, any. All of that, and I can still remember that, and it's if John is almost saying that to Jesus, if this question, is this real? Is this, like, the real kingdom? Are you the Messiah bringing this kingdom? And what's interesting is as John asked this question, in whichever way you want to look at it, as John asks this question, notice what Jesus says. Jesus actually, what he does is he answers it. He's not bothered by the question. He's not bothered by if we're willing to raise our hand and ask. Instead, what Jesus does is he says this. He gives evidence and he says, go tell John this. Go tell John that lives are being changed. And if you're a stats person, you really like what Jesus does here because Jesus gives you stats. Jesus says, people are being healed, blind are seeing, the lame are walking. I mean, Jesus gives the stats. And Jesus says, so tell him that this is actually, if he thinks it's too good to be true, it's actually true. And if he's wondering if I am the Messiah, I'm following in line with what the Messiah is supposed to do, because we're reminded of the prophets of Isaiah 11. Then when it says a shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his sons, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And in Isaiah 61, if we remember that when Jesus unrolls a scroll in Luke 4, that he reads this in Isaiah 61, the prophet says, the spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, to release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Jesus is telling John, whatever you thought, whatever you imagined, what the kingdom could be, it is bigger than what you thought. It is bigger than what you imagined. The kingdom of God has arrived, and it is better than expected. But then we have this answering to John and a turning to the crowd. And we notice this in verse 7. Jesus turns to the crowd. And in order to kind of summarize this 7 through 10, Jesus turns to the crowd. And as he talks to him, I'm going to summarize it this way. Jesus says this. He says, "So John, who's in prison, is being told that this is going on. You who've been following have been seeing it go on." And in summary, Jesus says, "What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? You have seen this." And we notice that 5 times Jesus mentions some form of hearing or some form of sight. We see that here where he says, "You've looked out at the wilderness. You see what's going on and you see what the Lord is doing. What are you waiting for?" If any people understood who John the Baptist was, it should be the people who were following him, that they know who prophets are. They know what prophets do, that prophets have a way throughout history of telling the people, "What are you waiting for? God has so much more for you." And that's when you realize what Jesus is doing in this whole section of the text is asking a very loaded question to John the Baptist and to the people of the crowd, that this question of "what are you waiting for" is loaded and pregnant with meaning. And as we sit in this time of Christmas, it brings this question into our life one more time. As a people who stand between the times, as a people of expectation, as we're actively preparing ourselves in hope of Christ coming again. And throughout the year, we have gone through the motions of life. And this is the 3rd time that I've realized I've written this in a sermon, that we're going through the motions of life. It seems to be a theme going on in my life and maybe in yours, that we get kind of stuck in a rut in life. When we get to this point of life, into December, into the last few weeks, that we realize, what have we been doing over the last 11 months? And Christmas comes at us in all of its glory, in all of its amazement. And I think as we see with Jesus entering into the world, it's Christmas comes to us and asks us this question: what have you been waiting for? We need this question to be asked us in this moment. It's an uncomfortable question because it's a question that in many ways makes us stop and wonder what we've been doing, what we have been focusing on all of this time, where our life has been headed this year. It's a piercing question that causes us to take inventory. What's been the most important thing to you? Where has your life taken you? And so as we look at this and we think about what Jesus is saying to John and what Jesus is saying to the crowd, you might find yourself like John, sitting in a prison because life this year has thrown curveballs at you. You wonder and you question if it's all worth it. You wonder if Jesus really is who he says he is. If his offer of newness may seem too good to be true for you, because as you look at your life, you've got 4 prison walls sitting around you. You wonder if it's too good to be true that Jesus can heal you, that he can offer reconciliation, that he can bring wholeness, and that he can accept you for who you are. Or maybe you're one of the people in the crowd. You're present, but you're not really present. You know what I mean? You're there, but you're not really there. You have seen the goodness of the coming Messiah. You have tasted his goodness. You have heard the stories. You have seen in other people's lives. You might have even been the recipient of some of that goodness and grace, but you're still just doing your own thing. You're still just kind of going through the motions of life. Well, Christmas meets us in both of those situations. It meets those who are in prison, and it meets those of us who are just kind of getting through life. It meets us as we try to figure this thing out. It meets us as we try to figure out where we're going in the next year. It's almost the beauty of Christmas being at the end of the year, because it allows us to kind of think about and take inventory and look back and realize, what have we been looking to? What have we been waiting on? What have we been doing? The greatness of John and the greatness of the ordinary person in the crowd is this, is that you and I both need to hear this question. John needs to hear it. John needs to hear that Jesus is exactly who he's been waiting for, and Jesus is better than expected. The crowd needs to hear it because the crowd's been witnessing it, and Jesus is saying, you need to come and taste this good news. And the beauty of all of this is we realize that Christ's message to the world is not for just the elite. It is not for those who have it all together. Jesus doesn't say, yeah, sure, as soon as you have it all together, come to me. No, it's for everybody. You see, when Jesus enters, the place is not left the same. When we encounter Jesus, life is not the same as it was yesterday. And maybe that's the beauty of the Christmas season. We're reminded that something happened, that God entered into the world, that God came in to change the world, not to leave it the same, not to change the world like the world knows how to change it through violence and evil, but instead God came to change the world differently. Jesus didn't come into the world for us to do nothing about it. Jesus didn't come into the world to encounter you for you to stay the same. He didn't come so that you wouldn't be a different person. He didn't come so that transformation wouldn't happen in you. And I'm going to tell you right now in this, as I was writing this, it made me feel uncomfortable, but it is the way I feel. If the Jesus you are following is not calling your life to transformation, then maybe you're not following the right Jesus. And if Jesus is not calling for you to become uncomfortable, for you to get outside of your comfort zone, then maybe you're not following the right Jesus. Because living in expectation of the coming Jesus means that while we wait, we help in changing the world. That Jesus is asking us each day, what are you waiting for? Because when Jesus comes, everything changes. When Jesus comes, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news. When Jesus comes, and where Jesus has been, the world notices. And so that brings me to this story. I've been so waiting to tell you this story. It makes me real happy, and you'll know why in a minute. So if you know me, and as my daughter found out last week, when I made her listen to one of my AirPods, I made her listen to The Grateful Dead. You can judge me later. So I love Bob Dylan. I feel like I'm like at an AA meeting or something. I love Bob Dylan. I love Grateful Dead. My name's Russell France. Anyway, and if you've ever heard my phone ring, which may or may not, you'll know that my wife's ringtone is Sugar Magnolia, which is by The Grateful Dead. So The Grateful Dead is one of my favorite ones. And so here's this thing. In 1992, The Grateful Dead manager, Danny Rifkin, was driving in a van with some monks. And the monks noticed a building as they were driving and asked Danny that when they saw that building, they said, hey, as we drove by that building, we sensed there was a lot of pain. Can you tell us what that building is? And Danny Rifkin told him, he goes, oh, that's San Quentin Prison. What Danny Rifkin realizes is he's driven by that prison so many times and he hasn't even thought about it. It's just a prison, right? But what those monks made Danny Rifkin do is realize that there's a lot of pain in that prison. So Danny Rifkin went to the chaplain of the prison and said this. He says, what's the single best thing we can do for the people in that prison? The chaplain told Rifkin, convince these guys that they are not isolated for the rest of their lives and that they still have connection to the rest of society. So this led Grateful Dead drummer Mickey Hart to learn about the prison's gospel choir, which then led to a concert inside the prison. And as one of the members states, he said this, it was an opportunity to leave there without leaving there. We had a mix of staff and inmates doing what they've never done before, singing, praying, and playing together, which led to the release of a recording of the concert in 1993, in which, in the middle of the songs, you can hear inmates and you can hear prison staff telling their stories and testifying to the Lord's care. And this is what Mickey Hart says. He said, prison air is toxic in so many cases. And what happened in that time, there was a breathing of clean air. A manager noticed a prison he had seen 100 times. And he asked a question, and the kingdom became evidenced in the question. A question was asked by John, and Jesus says, here's the kingdom as evidence. Go, what are you waiting for? And so Jesus, as he closes, says this. Notice this. He says, John the Baptist is great, but get this. In this kingdom, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than thee. Did you get that? The least is greater. The least can bring the kingdom of God into the world. And so this quote from Walter Brueggemann, imagine what it would be like to be the least in newness and thereby greater than all the old arguments. Living in expectation is not to sit on your hands. Christmas comes to shake us and to ask us, what are you waiting for? And as a community, as Christmas comes in, it says, what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? Because Jesus says, where I am, the kingdom is loosed into the world. What are you waiting for to bring good news to your neighbor? What are you waiting for to speak to that person you know you've been wanting to speak to? What are you been focusing on all year that now you realize maybe I've been wasting some of my energies on that? But I should have been doing that. What have you missed that Jesus so wants you to notice? Because what Jesus is saying is, this kingdom that I have brought into the world is so much better. It's so much bigger than what you could ever imagine. It was bigger than what John could imagine. And the people who witnessed it, the people who saw it, were still struggling to get on board. We who have seen it and have tasted it and have been a part of it and know it's good, you can do great things. And Christmas comes to shake us out of our slumber and to ask us, what are you waiting for to be the good news? If you have any needs this morning, any prayer requests, anything that we can pray with you, rejoice with you, we'll have elders down front. I'll be down front. Come now as we stand and as we sing.